Behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when he heard it, he said, Those who are well have no need of physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Pray with me if you would. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus, and God, I pray that you would bless the reading of your word. I pray for just a smidge of your anointing this morning, God, trusting that that little smidge is worth any knowledge or any preparation that I've put in. I want your spirit to move in this place. I mean, people show up at church on Mother's Day or on a graduation Sunday, and they think, well, that's going to be the show. This Sunday, it's all about graduates. This Sunday, it's all about moms. No, every Sunday at Whitestone, we want to be about Jesus. That's what we want. And so I'm praying for people who may have walked in the doors with that attitude, that their spirits would soften a little bit and they would prepare their hearts to hear a word from you this morning. God, because I trust when we open the book, it's like a double-edged sword piercing through bone and marrow, your word is. And so pray that you would speak that word over people today. Meet my friends here right where they're at. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I should probably tell you, I woke up yesterday morning with a crick in my neck, okay? And it's right in the left side of my neck, and I'm not looking for pity. The only reason I'm giving you a heads up is I may not give this side of the room a whole lot of attention this morning. That's part one. Part two of it is, if I look your way, I probably really mean it, if you know what I mean. So I grew up attending an independent Baptist church in Maynardville, Tennessee. To be more specific, it was a New Testament Baptist church, and the pastor there's name was Sonny Vincent. Now, I recognize that my really proper accent and almost mastery of the English language might lead some of you to think that maybe I'm from up north or like from England or something like that. But let me settle any confusion that you may have this morning, okay? I am no aristocrat. I grew up in the country. Like many of you, I'm from the sweet hills of East Tennessee. And to be honest with you, I'm pretty proud of where I came from. I'm proud of my roots. I learned a lot growing up in a small town that I hope to never forget. I learned the value of hard work. I learned not to talk bad about people because everybody's kin to each other. I mean, sometimes even husbands and wives are like cousins and stuff. That is real stuff. I learned how to shoot a 12 gauge. I learned how to hang tobacco in a tobacco barn. I learned how to stand up for myself. I learned that just because people talk slow, it doesn't mean that they're dumb. I learned that in this world, there's nobody better than me, and I'm not better than anybody. I learned the importance of a good church and a good mom and a good education. Honestly, and I'm not sure there is, but if there's anything good in me, I attribute it to the love of Jesus and to the love of a good mother. My mom raised me and my brothers primarily on her own, and it was a difficult task. But she had dreams for us, and in many ways, I believe her dreams turned out to be prophetic. Even though she's no longer with us, when she thought about her boys, she envisioned them being young men of God who would get good educations and who would seek to change the world. And though me and Brad and Derek aren't quite there yet, we're certainly giving it a go of it. We're trying. Moms, it is Mother's Day, and the word that I want to speak to you this morning, and I know that there are many of you in this place who are worn down and weary from taking care of little ones, much like my wife is and just has to be, just the state of life that you're in. But the thing I want to encourage you to do is don't stop praying for them and dreaming for them and prophesying over them, because one day your dreams may turn out to be prophetic. One day your dreams may turn out to be, your dreams for them may turn out to be their dreams for them. And so don't stop dreaming, don't stop prophesying, and make sure that the dreams that you pray, the things you pray over them, make sure that you have God-sized dreams, God-ordained dreams for them. Dream something so big for your kids that it's destined to fail without Jesus by their side, because that's the kind of that's the kind of dreams that our children are worthy of. You know, while there are many things that I loved about growing up in the country, small town, loved about the church that I grew up in, there is what I believe to be one pretty dramatic flaw in what I would call country Christianity. And when I'm talking about country Christianity, I'm talking about churches where every Sunday the service is evangelistic and it's geared toward salvation, and that's all. I mean, in these churches, if you're familiar with them, you go in and the pastors are usually men, and they're usually overweight, and they can be pretty sweaty. And man, I know I'm describing myself at this point, okay? I get that. I see some of you smiling. But on Sunday mornings, every Sunday, it's the same message. It's like hellfire and brimstone, and you gotta get saved, and it's all about trying to get people to have a salvation experience. Anybody in the room familiar with churches like that? Am I the only one that's kinda my background? Now, the problem that I see with doing church in that way is that the whole service is geared toward trying to introduce people to a process. The whole service in those settings, and I saw it growing up, the whole service is kind of geared toward trying to introduce people to the process. And the process is this. If at the end of the service, if a person will walk down the aisle, if they'll come to the altar, if they will pray a prayer that we call a sinner's prayer and repeat that prayer, if they will say that they have made some mistakes in their life and that they need Jesus, then Jesus comes into their heart, and that's a done deal. Like, you've completed the process, the task is over, it's time to move on to the next person. I mean, you go into a lot of churches like this, and there are like 200 people in the room, and of those 200 people, 190 of them made a decision to get saved like 30 years ago, and now they keep showing up on Sunday mornings not to be discipled, because there's really no talk of discipleship, but waiting to try to see if one of the other 10 people in the room who haven't made the decision yet, if that'll be the Sunday that they do make the decision. In this context, the work of Jesus in the world is primarily something that happened in the past. Like, He saved back then. He redeemed back then. He forgave back then. It was one moment in time. And if you've been through the process, then it's done. It's like the process becomes an end unto itself. Now, let me be clear here. I'm not trying to bash churches like this. These kind of churches were foundational in my faith to the man that I am today. It's just that I think, the way that they do church is severely limited. It's like going up to a person who is thirsty and giving them a drink of water when you could point them to the well. It's like going up to somebody in the dark and handing them the candle when you could lead them directly to the sun. It's like giving a person an apple to eat when you could plant for them or help them plant an apple tree. Here's what I mean. This is what I'm getting at, church. The goal of the Christian faith isn't just to introduce people to a process, but it is to introduce people to a person. And the person's name is Jesus. And the real power of the gospel isn't just that Jesus saved, but we can have a relationship with the Savior. In Jesus, we don't just get forgiven, but we get to befriend the forgiver. We don't just get healed, but we get the healer on speed dial. We don't just get redeemed, but we get to spend the rest of our lives walking with a living and active Redeemer. I feel like country Christianity often goes, let me show you what it looks like to walk through this process. And I think biblical Christianity, when it's done right, I'm not even saying we do it right here, but when it is done right, I think biblical Christianity goes, let me show you what it looks like to walk with this person. Now, maybe you would say to me this morning, Brock, I don't understand. I mean, that the difference, it seems so subtle. It seems so inconsequential. Why does this matter so much to you? And to you, I would say this. The reason it matters to me is because I need mercy today. And I need grace today. And I need to be forgiven of my sins today. And I need to be saved from myself and my idols today. I need deliverance today. I need to be rescued today. I don't just need somebody telling me, hey, you walked through the process when you were 12 back then, and so now you're redeemed at 12. No, I need a person who is going to walk with me at 36 and who is still reshaping me and is still redeeming me even as I'm up here talking to you today. I don't know about you all, but I believe that the forgiver is still forgiven. And I believe that the Savior is still saving. And I believe that our Redeemer is still redeeming. Church, I think we need the whole person and not just the process. The process is valuable, but so much of it is about the past tense. The person is a present reality and a future hope. The process is valuable, but it's like handing a person a drink of water when you could have just, Jesus is the entire living well, filled with living water. They can go back to Him again and again. It's a beautiful thing. Don't get me wrong. It is a beautiful thing to be saved. But I think it is a far more beautiful thing to spend your entire life walking with the Savior. Let me give you three texts that I think will help make this point. All of these come from the Apostle Paul, and again, I think this will help what I'm trying to say make sense, that Jesus didn't just save you, but He is saving you. He didn't just redeem you, but He is today still redeeming you. He didn't just forgive you back then. You are in the process. He is still forgiving you today. These are the words of the Apostle Paul. The first text comes from Colossians 1:13. Paul wrote these words. It says, "For He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves." He's talking about Jesus. And He says, He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves. The word translated into the English rescued is the Greek word ryomai. Ryomai oftentimes gets translated in the Scriptures as the word delivered. For the people in the room, Randy Henderson, I know, working in the King James Version of the Bible, your translation will say, He delivered us from the dominion of darkness. So Paul is talking here about the work of Christ in the world, and he says about Him, he goes, in the past, He delivered us. Past tense. He delivered us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves. Past tense. Second text I want you to see, Galatians 1:3-4. Paul wrote these words. I have a feeling if somebody in this place will listen to these texts and what I'm trying to say, I really think it'll serve to reshape your theology. I think it has the potential to this understanding of the way that Christ is at work in the world, not just in the past, but in the now and in the future. I think it can reshape the way that you live. I think it can reshape your understanding of discipleship. Galatians 1:3-4, this is what Paul wrote. He says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father." So, Paul speaking here, still talking about the deliverance of Christ. He goes, Jesus didn't just deliver us in the past, but He is delivering us. He's delivering us in the now. He even uses the word present in the sentence. Because He is delivering us in the now, in the present age, present tense. He didn't just deliver us, but He is delivering us. Then, lastly, Romans 7. Some of you probably, if you're tracking with me, you probably know where I'm going here. Romans 7, the really well-known text where Paul says, the things I know, this is after he has his conversion experience on the road to Damascus. He goes, the things I know I'm supposed to do, I don't end up doing. The things I know I'm not supposed to do are the things I end up doing. He's speaking about his battle, the battle that takes place in his heart between his spirit and his flesh. And he says in that text in Romans chapter 7 verses 24 and 25, he says this in conclusion, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Paul's basically saying, look, in the future, when this battle still rages within me and I still lose the battle to my flesh, who's going to deliver me from that in the future? He goes, thanks be to God, Jesus will be the one who will deliver me. He will deliver me. Here we see it in future tense. So let's get this straight. When Paul's talking about the deliverance of Jesus, he goes, Jesus delivered me. He is delivering me. And He will deliver me. This is how Paul understood the gospel. It wasn't just, hey, He delivered me back then, and it was a one-time deal, and now it's done. I've been delivered. But Paul goes, no, He delivered me. He is now, right now, delivering me in the present age, and He will deliver me. And my friends, I believe the same thing's true for us. I believe the same thing is true for me. I believe that Jesus delivered me. I believe He is delivering me, and I believe He will deliver me. I believe that Jesus delivered us, and He is delivering us, and He will deliver us. The gospel message isn't just a message about the past. It's a message about the past and about the present. It has something to say about the past and the present and the future. It's not just a one-time deal and you're done. This is what I'm getting at. If you had a salvation experience 25 years ago, and I hope you did, praise God for that, that was never to be the ending point of your journey, but the starting point. That's where it all begins. It's like the moment of me, if I walk you to Christ, if you stop in the past, and with that saving moment, it's like me leading you to Jesus, and I'm like, hey, Jesus, this is my friend Mark, I would like for you to meet Jesus, Mark, Jesus, you change hands, you're like, I really like that guy, and then Mark turns around and he never talks about Jesus anymore. Like, you were introduced to Him back then, that's a beautiful thing. The far more beautiful thing is you meet Jesus for the first time, and you go, oh, there's something special about this guy, wherever he's going from this point on, I'm going with him. It's like, Brock, I know you might have introduced me to him, and I appreciate that, but he's cooler than you, okay? And so I'm gonna stick with this guy now, and I'm gonna leave you behind. The great gift, and I know it may sound like I'm trying to downplay it, and I'm really not. But the great gift of salvation isn't just forgiveness. The great gift of the gospel isn't just salvation. It isn't just forgiveness, but it's that we get Jesus. I mean, that's the great gift. It's not just that you got saved or that you found somebody who would save you. It's that you get to enter into a relationship with the Savior. Y'all understand what I'm talking about? I mean, I may be confusing myself. Jake Turner, a few weeks ago after a service, we were in the back moving chairs around, and Jake's like, Brock, let me ask you something. I go, okay. He don't talk a whole lot, so when he says he wants to talk, I'm like, I'm in. So Jake says, hey, have you ever had one of those moments where it's like you just thought you had something, like you've been studying the scriptures and you thought you had a really profound thing to say, and then you went and you said it and everybody else was just like, I don't get it. I mean, like, that doesn't seem profound. And I was like, Jake, at our house we call that Sunday mornings. It's like, yes, I'm familiar with this experience of which you speak. And the best part is I'm like, I just finished. I mean, I just walked down, and so I'm like, do you mean like today did that? And he's like, no, I mean, of course I'm not talking about today, but just in general. And so I know sometimes I may see something as profound. I may think it's a big deal. And this is one of those times, and maybe you don't get it. And I want to make sure that you do get this, because Jesus doesn't just forgive us once, but He is our forgiver. You know, He doesn't just save us once, but He's our Savior. He doesn't just redeem us once, but He is our Redeemer. And while getting saved is a great benefit of the gospel, I think the greatest benefit is that we get to walk with Jesus. Now, while these differences, I think, may be subtle and nuanced and to you inconsequential, I believe if you'll embrace this idea that the same Jesus who saved you when you were 12 might still be in you and saving you today, then I think it can change the way that you follow Him. I think it can change the way that you walk the road of discipleship. And so I want to give you three things that I think this new perspective on the gospel, three things that I think the ways that this should reshape the way that we follow Jesus. Three things and then we're finished. Number one is this. I think this new understanding should cause us to not just be followers of Jesus, but to be re-followers. I think this new understanding should make it to where we don't just consider ourselves followers of Jesus, but we see ourselves as re-followers. This is what I mean. Think about it like this. If Jesus didn't just redeem you one time, but He redeems you every day, then maybe it's not enough for you to have just committed to follow Him one time. Maybe you need to recommit to follow Him every day. I love the image that we see in the text that we read from Matthew chapter 9, when Matthew's in the tax collector's booth, and Jesus comes up to him and He says to him, follow me. And then Matthew drops everything that he's doing, and for 3 years he walks in the dust of his rabbi. And while we only get that one moment where we hear of Jesus calling Matthew, what I found myself thinking about this week is how many times the disciples would wake up in the morning, that for all 3 years that they followed Jesus, every morning they would wake up and they would have to respond to these sorts of questions. Is this man still worth following? Is this still worth giving my life to? Is this still worth giving my energy and time to? It wasn't just the one time. I mean, Jesus verbally said it one time, but every day they're having to rethink this, and every day they're making the decision to go, oh yeah, he's worth it. This is it. This is what I'm all about. And then they commit to follow him, not just the one time, but again and again. Church, I think it is necessary for us to wake up every morning of our lives and to realize how broken we are, and for us to realize how desperately we need a Savior. And then every one of those days, every time we wake up, Jesus shows up, because he didn't just forgive us, but he is our forgiver, and he shows up on the scene to rescue us, to show us a new way to live in the world, and to bring us freedom. And every morning, like the first thought after we awaken, we hear that whisper. Same thing he said to Matthew many years ago. Follow me. Follow me. And this story is not just about being like, oh yeah, are you a follower of Jesus? Yes. When I was 12 years old at this little Baptist church in Mainville, I committed my life to follow Jesus. No, every day of my life, I wake up and I re-follow. It's not a one-time deal. He's not just worth the one deal. He's worth re-following every day. I think this is one shift that should happen in our minds, that we go, I'm not just committed to be a follower of Jesus. I'm going to re-follow him every morning. That's the first one. Here's the second one. I think this new understanding should make mercy our first impulse. I think this new understanding should make mercy our first impulse. You know, what I remember about getting saved in the Baptist church that I got saved in is I walked down the aisle and I made the decision, and it was basically like they handed me a rule book. It's like, here are things that you're not supposed to do now. Don't drink, don't cuss, don't do drugs, and don't date any girls who do, right? And so I get this list, and it's like, okay, I've walked through this process, and now I've got my rule book. Now, as I got to be a little bit older, and I really began being able to like study the scriptures on my own and kind of think about them critically, what I come to find out is that Christianity really isn't a religion based on rules at all. But it's a religion. It's not a religion based on following the rules. It's a religion based on following the ruler. And the way of the ruler is almost always the way of mercy. William Blake said this about Jesus, who I believe is our ruler. He says he was all virtue and acted from impulse, not from rules. He's talking about Jesus and the way that Jesus lived and acted in the world. And he goes, Jesus, he acted from impulse. He wasn't, when he made a decision, he didn't do it based on, oh, I've got this rule book, I got to follow the rule. No, he responded out of impulse. And we see this over and over again in the scriptures. There are many times in the text when Jesus breaks one of the laws of God. Like, he does something and the Pharisees see it and they're like, hey, why? You know he's not supposed to do that on this day. He's not supposed to show kindness like that. And so they would bust Jesus on it, or they would call him on it. And Jesus' response to him almost every time is he would say to them, this is what you need to do. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. The word translated mercy from the Greek to English is the word eleo. And eleo means to have pity for. Eleo means that you see somebody in need and that you don't just go to help them, but you go over and beyond in your efforts to help them. Probably the best picture of eleo in the Bible, other than the gospel, is the story of the Good Samaritan. When the Samaritan comes and he helps this strange man, but he doesn't just help him in that moment. He actually gives money for them to care for him in the future. He goes over and beyond in the mercy, in the eleo that he shows the man. Church, I believe Jesus Christ is the face of the mercy of God. I believe that mercy was Jesus' primary impulse. He looked at me and you. He had pity on us in our sinful state. He came down to our rescue to save us. He didn't just save us, but he is saving us. And then he doesn't just leave us to go on our own. He then sends the Holy Spirit, and he allows us to experience an abundant life. Jesus didn't just rescue you. He showed mercy for you. He goes over and beyond the call in what he does and what he offers. And I think if we can ever get to the place where we really realize what a bad state we were in and how gracious his mercy was to us, that it would be that sort of mercy that would just flow through us. I mean, it's a harsh word because it's one that I struggle with, but if you're at a place right now in the way that you interact with people, if your first impulse isn't an impulse of mercy, then it probably means that you've forgotten how deep the pit was that He pulled you out of. If in the way that you interact with one another, if we can get to the place that we just relish in the mercy that He's lavished on us, then mercy will become our first impulse. And I think this is necessary if we realize He didn't just save us, but He is saving us. I think mercy becomes primary. Last one is this. Y'all still here? I am. Overweight part, sweaty part. We're getting there. About to start preaching hellfire and brimstone. So deal with it. Here we go. Number three. I think this new understanding should remind us that when we're in Jesus' hands, we're in the hands of the great physician. I think this new understanding should remind us that when we're in the hands of Jesus, we are in the hands of the great physician. In His encounter with, in the text that we just read with the Pharisees, from the book of Matthew chapter 9, He tells them, they come to Him and say, "Why are you spending time with sinners and tax collectors?" And He says, "Because it's not the healthy that need a doctor, it's the sick. And I've come to spend time with the sick." And when Jesus shows up, He doesn't just show up with medication for people to take to try and ease their pain, but He shows up with the cure. He doesn't just show up with a desire to try and help people treat their symptoms, but He shows up with the ability to treat the disease. This is what I'm getting at. Worship leader Carlos Whitaker tells a story about his father. And I love this one. I hope I do this story justice. He tells a story about his dad. His dad was a revival preacher in the South for many years. And he was in this one particular southern town, and I'm talking about tent revivals, the whole deal. And he was doing like a four-night stint in this one particular small town. And he tells the story. He says the first night he was there, he gets up, he preaches the message, he finishes. And like most of these, if you've ever been to a tent revival or something like that, like when it's done, a line of people wanting to be prayed for, you know, begins. And so he's going through the line. Lady comes up to him and she says, "Pastor, will you pray for me that God will remove the cobwebs from my life? Because I've got all these things from my past. They just continue to keep coming up. And I feel like I can't get away from them. They just continue to haunt me. Will you pray that God will remove the cobwebs?" And so pastor put his hand on the lady's shoulder, prayed over her. "God, please remove the cobwebs from her life." Next night of the revival, same deal. He preaches. She comes up. She gets to him. "Pastor, I'm still struggling with the same struggles. Will you pray that God will remove the cobwebs from my life?" So he prays for her. "I'm praying that God will..." Night three, again, same lady comes up. "I'm still here. Will you please pray? We're 3 days in. I've asked you to pray for this 3 times. Will you pray that God will remove the cobwebs from my life?" He puts his hand on her shoulder. He prays, "God, please remove the cobwebs." Fourth night. He's just finished. Last night that he's going to be in town, they're lined up. She gets to the front of the line. She asks him the same thing that she's been asking him every night. She comes to him and says, "Pastor, will you pray that God will remove the cobwebs from my life?" And he said to her, he said, "No, I'm not going to pray that for you tonight." He goes, "We're going to stop praying that God would remove the cobwebs and we're going to start praying that He would kill the spider." Because we're going to stop praying because God, our God's not just powerful enough to sweep away the cobwebs, but He can kill the spider. He's not just, His power goes beyond just His ability to treat your symptoms. He can treat the disease. His power goes beyond just the ability to like take your sins away, though He does that. But He can get into your heart and restructure, reshape the impulses. And what I'm trying to tell you this morning is that He didn't just save you. He is saving you and He will save you. Some of you may have spiders that need to be, you may have been asking God for a long time now to wipe away some cobwebs, to sweep away some cobwebs, and you might have some spiders that need to die. And I'm praying today would be the day that you would let Him kill them, that you let Him take those away. So three thoughts, this shift in the way of thinking, to get away from this idea that Jesus just saved us once. He did save us. He is saving. He will save us. Three shifts that I think this should bring about in our minds. One, it should make it where we don't just commit to follow Jesus, but we commit ourselves to refollow Him. Two, mercy should become our primary impulse. And then number three, when we're in the hands of Jesus, we are in the hands of the great physician. And He doesn't just treat symptoms, but He has the cure for the disease. Pray with me. Father, we come to You in the name of